So as I said, I was planning to have a single Christmas session. Since we're not meeting on Christmas, I'll give the Christmas message today. But it looks like I had to have a part two to finish up the lesson. But as a reminder, there are two important yearly Christian holidays, Easter or Resurrection Sunday and Christmas. These holidays mirror the important doctrines of the resurrection and the virgin birth. Those two doctrines are essential to Christianity. The resurrection points to the life after physical death. It's a doctrine taught in association with salvation. If there were no resurrection, then the assumption would be that there's no eternal life. And Paul harps on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we've been there and talked about that. So it's very important, but that's Easter. Now, the virgin birth guaranteed a sin-free redeemer. Christ had to be sinless when he went to the cross. The virgin birth guaranteed that he started out without the imputation of Adam's sin and no sin nature inherited from his father Joseph. The virgin birth there's a negative and a positive. Jesus did not have the DNA or Jesus did not have the DNA from his father Joseph. Just not having that did not make him complete. He needed additional DNA, or the right DNA from God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit provided the needed DNA. So even if somebody could claim a virgin birth, where are you going to get the rest of that DNA? It has to be perfect DNA. And only God, the Holy Spirit, could provide that. So we are not meeting on Christmas Day, so I'm presenting this lesson on Sunday before Christmas. This lesson is based on the holiday of Christmas focused on the doctrine of the virgin birth. Yet I'm not just going to do a replay. Every time I have one of these, either whether Easter or Christmas, I kind of want to give a different perspective, emphasize something perhaps that we haven't emphasized before. So last year we centered on the Gospel of Matthew. That was in my mind at least. We went different places, but that was the where I started. This year the message is focused on the Gospel of Luke, since there is an extensive narrative on John the Baptist. An extensive portion of the lesson will center on his importance and his interaction with Jesus at the baptism. As I was going through Luke, the first thing that Luke does is talk about John the Baptist and his birth. And so you say, well, if all four Gospels mention John the Baptist, what is it that's important about him? Why? That's where we'll center on today. Next week, we'll talk about the birth and the baptism of Jesus Christ. In other words, his mission. There's Christmas trees and presents and all kinds of neat stuff. But Christmas is about, like they say, the Christ is the reason for the season. His mission, he came to do a mission. He started his life as a human being. Fully God, fully man, but he's the point was to go to the cross, be judged, die, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. So the author of the book of Luke was Paul's physician, but he was a keen observer. He researched and gathered information about Jesus Christ and wrote it down. And the first four verses comprise a single sentence. It's like we talk about the long sentences, like the Ephesians, was it 1 through 14? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Long verses. So it's a lot of information in a single sentence. We need to listen to Luke because what he's telling us is that he's very carefully researched everything he put in the gospel, his gospel. And his gospel had a different audience than, say, Matthew. Matthew was very, very, very Hebrew-like. was focused on the kingdom, whereas Luke is a little different. So let's just go into start reading through the gospel here. The first verse, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. There were apparently accounts of events of this time available to Luke. We know that that many people come up with, oh, there's Q. That's a source that everybody used. Well, we don't know that. We know that that each one of the writers of Scripture were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, used their personalities, their vocabulary, but had them write down a perfectly inerrant word. So eyewitnesses accounts. So when you have a court case, you often look for eyewitnesses. Did somebody actually see these events? And for Luke, yes, that's true. And I think we have other accounts. Say there's some in Acts where it talks about how many people were still available at that time when they were writing that were eyewitnesses to the events. And it's been speculated that Paul, as a teenager or a young man, maybe in the 20s, actually saw the ministry of Jesus Christ, because we know that he studied was it Gamaliel? That he studied in Jerusalem as a Pharisee, so he spent time there in Jerusalem and perhaps saw Jesus Christ, was in the audience. Some have speculated that the rich young ruler might have been Paul. We don't know, it doesn't say. But we know that there were many eyewitnesses, and Luke had access to those. So some have speculated that these sources that Luke had might have been included in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. Luke doesn't say. But he does say there was existing documentation available to him. He used it under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So, like I say, he says here, looking at verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you, for you, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, but essentially it's for us because we now have that. So the words investigated everything carefully. Luke was a true historian. He was a historian. He investigated. He did so carefully and accurately. Luke was not one of the original disciples. Being associated with Paul, Luke learned many things either directly from Paul or from associates of Paul who had an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Someone once said that a chronology is just a listing or narrative of events. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But history is a narrative with a purpose. Luke has a purpose here. He states that his purpose is so that Theophilus will know the truth. But like the other gospel accounts, it is to proclaim the truth of Jesus' journey to the cross and eventual resurrection. The epistle explains the results of that journey. Let's look at this word consecutive order. I thought that was here's how Luke ordered his gospel. The adverb translated in orderly sequence or successively signals deliberate arrangement, whether of narrative events, geographic movement, or prophetic testimony. Its appearance is confined to the writings of Luke and establishes his concern for an accurate, sequential presentation of God's redemptive work. It's interesting to note that Luke explains not just where he got the information in a general way, but also how he organized his material and presented it. Interesting, where you start out with, say, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. But here he says, I got this information from other people, reliable sources. God the Holy Spirit has so energized him so that he has very carefully recorded it. Luke 1:4. So that, purpose, you may know the exact truth about things you have been taught. So Theophilus has been taught many things, and now he gets the background, the rest of the story. That you may know, purpose clause. The purpose is so that you may know. That was an important aspect of Paul's teaching throughout, whether it's Corinthians or other places. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Knowing was very important. And we know from Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, I don't know the author, but a very powerful epistle, that we order our lives with doctrine and faith. The promises plus faith, they go together. Wiest translation, I was impressed by it. If I read it slowly, it's that one sentence from verses 1 through 4. So let me just read his translation and understand that Kenneth Wiest, a Greek expert in the previous century, was very literal in his translation. He wanted to give the reader the benefit of the punch, the emphasis that's found in the Greek. Since it is well known and a fact of importance that many have undertaken to draw up in its historical sequence a narrative of events concerning which there has been a wide diffusion of knowledge among us, even as they delivered them to us for safekeeping, those who from the beginning were personal witnesses of and ministered the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things from the beginning in the minutest detail, to write to you in a consecutive order, Your Excellency Theophilus, in order that you may come to have a full and accurate experiential knowledge concerning the undoubted truth of the matters in which you were instructed. Wow. Mouthful. It just for me, as I read that, it seemed clear and a lot of impact there. Something to keep in mind. Something that sometimes I forget myself, that Luke wrote this gospel account in the dispensation of the church to church age believers. But the events he's narrating happened in the dispensation of the law. Well, I already said that, didn't I? Luke starts his narrative with John the Baptizer. Why? Good question. We have to read that part of the narrative to find out. And that's the first part of the narrative. So Luke and Mark and Matthew, they talk about, even John. They talk about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, and I don't know if I put it here, but one guy in particular at the pre-trib conference said the baptism that's just a transliteration, and he wanted to get rid of all the transliterations in the Bible and put the translation. It means immerse. It comes from like the fabrics where you put the immerse the fabric in a dye and it changes the character of the cloth. So he wanted to call John the immerser. So Luke 1:5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Wow, there's a lot of information there. We just scan. Yeah, okay, got it. No, you don't got it. Division of Abijah. The priests were divided into divisions by lot in 1 Chronicles 24. I was thinking of going back there, but this lesson is long enough. If you want to see how they set those up initially, you can go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. It was a way to order the priests so that they could be scheduled to work. So in a sense, here's the work schedule. Interesting way to look at it. But that's you had so many priests. All the priests did not work at the same time. These divisions provided an organization. And I provided the little table here so that you can see that you have and they call them the first, second, third, all the way to the 24th, and they had names for those divisions. Again, this is not a lesson on the priesthood. I don't know that I'll get to that, but so you can look those up. But the idea is that okay, we can schedule Abijah for a certain, and I think on the internet you can find that for this week. So there's what 24, so you get essentially 2 weeks per division. If you've got so thousands, remember this is the tribe of Levi, and then the group of sons of Aaron, but you'll have thousands of priests, so they couldn't all be in the temple at the same time. So they had to schedule individual divisions. Like I say, this is the work schedule. I don't want to spend too much time on that, and I don't know that we'll get all through. I don't want. I got 18 pages. I don't know that I'll get through all of those. But as I said, anything I don't cover this week, I'll continue to with next week, and should finish up next week with the Christmas lessons. And then in January, I'll try and get to a recap of the pre-trib conference. Wife from the daughters of Aaron. So Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, was also from a priestly family. So you have a priest married to the daughter of a priest. So by including that information, Luke has emphasized priestly. Zacharias was a priest. His wife was from a priestly family. Luke 1:6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Almost put something here. Wanted to talk about, say, Job or some of the other heroes in the Old Testament that are talked about being righteous or blameless. The Bible here, Luke makes a point of saying that they were walking by faith, essentially. Luke 1:7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Note that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. The situation was similar to Hannah's plight in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, Samuel was came out of that. The same situation that Abraham and Sarah were in back in Genesis 15. God is going to give them a promise of a child just like he did for Abraham. So this child is important in God's plan. Some of us were not planned. We just happened. But certain specified children were planned, not just by the parents, but by God himself. John was important. He's first in these gospels. So even before Jesus is talked about much, they talk about John, the forerunner. But I think he's not just the forerunner. He had there were other important aspects to his mission. Remember, Genesis, where we find Abraham and Sarah, is the first book in the Bible and in the Torah. The first book, and here is a link to it. This talking about the miraculous birth. The miraculous pregnancy and birth. It is not miraculous just because Elizabeth, being barren, became pregnant. Both her pregnancy here and Sarah's pregnancy in Genesis were announced via angelic messenger. Luke 1:8. Now it happened that while he was performing, that is Zechariah, his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Again, so many things here, and I'm only touching some like the priesthood. You could have one or two or more lessons on the priesthood, and I could talk about each one of these verses has got a lot of information and a lot of background to it. And that's part of our problem as Westerners, is that we read this and say, yep, okay, got it. No, you don't got it. And we won't really go down into depth But we have to cover it and find out a little bit about this to have some appreciation for what's here. So here's some information from Thomas Constable, a former professor at Dallas Seminary, and now has PDF files on the internet that covers commentaries on each and every one of the Bible books. So here from Thomas Constable. Zechariah was serving God faithfully by discharging some temple function as a member of his priestly division. According to Josephus, extra-biblical, there were four courses, divisions of the priests, and each one had more than 5,000 priests in it. So what's four times 5,000? 20,000? Is that right? 20,000 priests? Well, you certainly can't fit them in the temple all at the same time. So these courses were broken down into 24 smaller sections, each of which would serve the temple on rotation during 2 weeks, separate weeks each year. When a section was on duty, all of its members were responsible to appear in the temple. There were so many priests in Zechariah's day that the great privilege of offering incense on the golden incense altar in the temple fell to a priest only once in his lifetime. So this is the only time, perhaps, not said here in the Bible, but based upon the logic, it's probable that there was only one time in Zechariah's life that he got to be in the temple and burn the incense. One time, this time. It was a great privilege to stand before the incense altar in the holy place, because this was as close to the Holy of Holies as any non-high priest could get. The priest decided who would offer incense at the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, by casting lots. Obviously, God providentially arranged for Zechariah's selection. This occasion was undoubtedly a high point in his life and the greatest honor of his priestly career, the epitome of his career, and it's documented right here. Luke has set a physical and spiritual context here. Unless we have an inkling of knowledge about the temple and incense, we miss it. There's some, okay, so he went to the altar of incense, as I'll show here when we get to the diagram, the illustration, the layout of the temple. The altar of incense stood right before that curtain that was in front of the Holy of Holies. So it's like you're offering the incense right there in front of God. It just, what happens here is so intense. I'm trying to think of a word. The experience that he had was very intense. So, Got Questions here, another good website by a graduate of Dallas Seminary. God assigned the high priest the role of burning this exact blend on the altar of incense. The altar played a vital role in the daily and yearly worship activities that symbolized Israel's relationship with God. Made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, the altar measured 3 feet high and was 18 inches square, featuring a horn on each corner. It stood in the holy place, the outermost room of the tabernacle, directly in front of the entrance to the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. So it stood right in front of it. The high priest, in this case it was Zechariah, which is not the high priest, burned incense twice daily, once before the morning sacrifice and again after the evening sacrifice. Additionally, on the Day of Atonement, a special ceremony involving incense took place. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies with incense burning in a censer, creating a protective cloud of smoke over the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. The smoke symbolized the prayers. I think that's important here. The smoke symbolized the prayers of the people and protected the high priest from the direct presence of God, ensuring his survival. To get an idea of where the altar of incense was, the following temple layout is copied from BibleStudy.org. It was right in front of the Holy of Holies. I'll just jump here. So we got the whole temple here. So you've got to go back to this holy place here, and so in the holy place you've got a place of showbread, the candlestick, and there's right there, right in front of the Holy of Holies, is the incense altar. And so that's where Zacharias was. But I wanted to see the connection between incense and prayers, because I think that's a backstory that's not specifically said, but if you understand what's happening, you'll understand. Psalm 141:1. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to give to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So he's talking about incense, like prayer. And we saw that when I saw that, I immediately thought of the passage in Revelation 5:8. So we have Old Testament and New Testament associating prayer and incense. So Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, incense as prayers offered right before the Holy of Holies. Luke 1:10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And the incense was offered in the morning and in the evening. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. We learn further on that this is the angel Gabriel. Subsequently, in verse 26, Gabriel is sent to Mary. He was also sent to Daniel in the Old Testament. So he's a very important angel. He provides very important messages to people that are about to be visited by some blessing from God. And so, sitting in our chair or here as we are on the internet, we might say, okay, an angel appeared to him. Unusual, but not I've heard of in the Old Testament. But considering, I want you to get the intensity of what happened. This wasn't okay. He visited. No, this is something very, very intense. Consider this: you are concentrating on something. Perhaps you're writing an email to someone. You're concentrating. You've blocked everything out. All of a sudden, someone is standing right next to you. Boom. It takes your breath away. Your heart is racing. It takes a few seconds or more to acclimate. There's somebody there. For Zechariah, he didn't expect anyone or anything to be in the holy place. He was the only one there. We know that anyone that went into the Holy of Holies in a state of sin would die instantly. In some cases, a rope was tied around the waist of a priest just in case. If he died, someone could pull him out without dying themselves. This was serious business. Life and death potentially. And then an angelic being appears like lightning. Am I going to die? Luke 1:12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Zechariah wasn't troubled. He was terrified. You're alone in there, and nobody else is supposed to be there. And all of a sudden, there's an angel from God there. You might have fallen down. He was terrified. It's like someone in a movie who wakes up from a terrible dream only to find out it's real. But this wasn't terrible. This was terrifying, but it was a tremendous blessing. But he didn't realize that at first. The first thing he has to pinch himself, am I still alive? His heart's racing. He might be dizzy. What's just happened? So I'm trying to give you just an inkling of the intensity of what happened to Zechariah. Luke 1:13. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, your prayer." What's he offering? Incense. His prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Zechariah had a prayer petition. He pleaded with God for a child. Now at the altar of incense, where incense is compared to prayer, the angel Gabriel says God has answered Zechariah's prayer. It just all you just step back and you think, okay, here daily offering of incense, which is like prayer, and he has himself had a prayer, and now all of a sudden God says, or sent an angel, Gabriel, to say your prayer has been answered. Is what? Wow. Wow. Talk about answered prayer. In John, the Hebrew name means Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. In this instance, Zechariah and his wife's petition was being fulfilled and dovetailed into God's plan. So not only is he going to have a son, he's going to be an important son, the herald to the king, the savior. What happened in the temple to Zechariah was etched into his mind. It was something he would never forget, etched into his mind. And since, have you ever been in a car accident or something similar in which time seemed to slow down? Where everything is just, like I say, slowed. You've seen that on television. Well, that actually happens. I was in an accident like that. And everything slowed down. Whether your mind is racing, so everything just seems slow. So everything is I don't know how to explain it. It just everything slows down and you're boom, 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 boom. Something like that probably happened to Zacharias, since only the angel and Zacharias were present in the temple space at that time. We have Zechariah's account of what happened. As I said, this event was etched into his mind, and once he regained his speech, he was able to tell somebody, this is what happened. So the angel continues speaking to him. Luke 1:14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I have a problem with that. While yet in his mother's womb. If this was to be translated as in, I would have expected a different preposition. Here it is ek, which would indicate out from. Sometimes that means it was in and then out, or sometimes it can mean it was out without being in. But even Wiest, who's very literal, translates this as same as the NIV. The NIV and NET translations use even before his birth. The question then becomes, at what point did John receive a human soul? And as Herman has said, sometimes we don't know exactly. There's debates back and forth. There was that souls are not given in the while a woman is still pregnant. Sometimes it says at birth. So we just have to, but we know that the Holy Spirit was involved with John the Baptist right from his birth. Luke 1:16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This points to John's ministry to turn Israel back to the Lord. So we're already getting multifaceted here. So we know that his mission was to turn Israel back to the Lord all through the Old Testament, turn back to the Lord when they were out of fellowship, when as a nation. But he's also the herald, and then he is involved with the baptism of Jesus, which is not the same as John's baptism, although John did the baptism. We'll get to there. Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the idea is that Elijah was going to come to prepare the people for the kingdom. As it was, the kingdom was offered, that was that presentation at the pre-trib conference that upset so many people, saying that the kingdom was not offered. Yet it seems to be the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, talking especially about Matthew. But it was offered. And I think that's the general consensus. So the kingdom was offered, and John the Baptist was like Elijah in the attempt to bring back Israel to, we don't like that word repentance. It makes it sound like you're sad or you're sorry. Repentance is about translating the word metanoia, change of mind. So you change your mind, and it's not just a momentary change of mind here. It's talking about changing your life, orienting towards God. The purpose is made clear in Luke. He was to turn the Jews back to God. The purpose was to prepare them for the kingdom. And remember, the kingdom is an earthly kingdom with Jesus as the king, and the inhabitants of his kingdom. The immediate inhabitants in Israel would be the Jews, but that apparently will not happen until the millennium now. So I made some points. The narrative of John's birth and mission are documented extensively in the gospel. This means this narrative is important for the readers. We don't just gloss over it. That's why I'm concentrating on it, because we usually concentrate on the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's important. But the Gospels put John first. Why? Why is John so important? Well, that's what we're getting into. So we miss the importance since we don't live in the ancient world of kings and kingdoms. John quotes from Isaiah 40 to identify who he was, who John was. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the herald of the coming king. Now, the word for forerunner here is not the same as herald, but the idea is that he came before, and if you said herald, then you might miss parts of the other parts of his mission. But the forerunner. So he had a variety of things that he needed to accomplish. So Daniel prophesied the coming and time of the Messiah. People were expectant. I can remember the first time, as a new believer, hearing about this, that Daniel had the 70 weeks, and that based upon certain historical events, you could then calculate the approximate time of the Messiah. So if these people had calculated that, they knew it was time. They knew it was time. And there are quotes here that I'm giving you that show that people were expecting the Messiah. Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous. Oh, there's that word again, a righteous person, and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember, Christ is just a transliteration, so we kind of miss that sometimes. But it's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or the Anointed One. So here's the Lord's Anointed One, right here, the one that was anointed for to provide salvation. Now, in John chapter 1, the future disciples found the one prophesied in Moses and the prophets. Scripture was being fulfilled in front of them. So they were aware that this was the time for the Messiah. Because they had listened to John and they had knew Scripture, they were expecting the Messiah. They said, "We found him. We found him." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? When they said, "We found him," we found the Messiah, physically alive today. John 1:43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Something. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So they were expecting the Messiah, and look, we found him. We found him. Were Jesus to just come on the scene without notice, people might have had a difficult time accepting him. Because of John the Baptizer, sometimes we call him Baptist, sometimes a baptizer, or as the one guy says, John the Immerser, People were expectant. He prepared them, John the Preparer. We know that the Magi knew the time and sign of the Messiah. So there were signs that we knew that this, the Messiah is here. We just have to find him. Daniel had a timetable given to him. People could calculate and know that the Messiah was near. I don't, that would be another lesson, perhaps. I think Herman covered it a little bit in his series on Daniel. But you, I forget what, there was a speaker when I was in college, and he went through and calculated. And so you use 360 days as a year, and yeah, a prophetic year. So you calculate, you calculate, and you end up with right about the time of Jesus. That you can calculate based upon Daniel. Point three, Luke narrates the instructions from the angel Gabriel. John was to turn his people back to God. Point four, note also the miraculous birth. It echoes the birth of Isaac. So in a way, this narrative links John the Baptizer back to Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. Note the mention of God the Holy Spirit, like Elijah. Point five, then Zechariah quotes from Malachi. Interesting, from Genesis to Abraham to Malachi. So we're looking at fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, from the first book to the last book. Interesting. Once the father of John can speak, after John is born, he also provides prophecy about his son. And I haven't gone into that. So then we go through here, I'll overlap some of this with next week. Luke 1:26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This is an oblique reference to Isaiah 7:14. So there was prophecy about the virgin. And again, it's not just that she did not have DNA from a man, but she had DNA provided by God, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Hebrew word signifies an unmarried woman. It doesn't say virgin, but the rabbis understood this to mean virgin in this context. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek before Christ, a couple hundred years before, the Septuagint translates the word into a Greek word that means virgin. So an unmarried woman is typically, what did they say? A woman. The idea is she's qualified to be married because she's a virgin. Whoops. Uh-oh. Luke 1:28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Here's a clear reference to the Davidic covenant, which is paragraph 2 of the Abrahamic covenant. God documented the promise and the prophecy. He then announces the coming fulfillment of that prophecy here. Then the fulfillment of the prophecy is documented. And the kingdom will have no end. At the end of the millennium, the kingdom continues into eternity. Here's something to ponder until next week when we conclude this Christmas special. I wanted to, this is something that was something important to me. It was important at the start to clearly state that the baptism of Jesus, even though performed by John the Baptist, was not John's baptism. John's baptism was for those who needed a change of mind, metanoia, sometimes mistranslated as repent, because of sin in the life. Jesus was perfect, and his baptism was unique but very meaningful. It was part of God's plan. Jesus was identified with God's plan for his life by the baptism. The angelic conflict, I don't know that that's mentioned very often. Jesus was qualified to perform the mission given to him. From man's perspective, John performed the mechanics of the baptism. Man says Jesus is ready. From the God-man's perspective, Jesus' perspective, Jesus was announcing that he met all the requirements to start the mission. Jesus is ready. God the Father announced his satisfaction with Jesus' qualifications subsequent to the baptism. Jesus is ready. Following that, the devil, perhaps begrudgingly, agreed that Jesus was qualified as a result of the tempting of Jesus in the desert, and that that temptation was not to make him sin, but to verify that he was, in fact, the Messiah and ready to perform his mission. As somebody said, it's like you're testing gold. You're verifying that it is gold, not that that you're trying to verify it's not gold. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. John identified his mission by quoting from Isaiah 40. And you see the various places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where so that quote is very important. John was by descent a priest. His father was a functional priest. His mother was from a priestly family. As such, John can present the holy sacrifice provided by God, but who is a man, a perfect man with no spot or blemish. And this is something that I think next week I'll go over this. I got this from Thomas Constable. The point is, here's a priest, and he's presenting the sacrifice. But first, the sacrifice has to live his life. Overlapping with other points is the fact that Jesus, by descent, was royalty and a future king, both from a human perspective and from a divine perspective. As is often stated in commentaries, John the Baptist was the herald or announcer proclaimer of Israel's king. These points are not ones that are encountered in all commentaries. That's why I kind of pulled those together. Sometimes only one or two of them are evident. Certainly the angelic conflict perspective is not expressed in any of the commentaries I ran across. And wonder of wonders, I actually made it through all 18 pages. With time to spare. So I guess if I hurry up in my prayers here, we'll be able to make the Cowboys game. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time on earth that we can see your hand in our lives. We can be part of your mission, your plan, that we might fulfill our mission. And you have given us so many things, and we pray now that you'll take the words that we'll be able to understand these things and apply them as we read the Bible. And so, Father, we pray for our nation, we pray for our church, and we pray for the individual believers that they might hear the gospel and respond. So if there's anyone who has not believed, God has provided Jesus Christ. He has gone to the cross, been judged for sin, but that's not enough for salvation. We need the righteousness of God and the life, the everlasting life. And that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. We trust upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we might have salvation. Those that reject Christ, there's only one place left, and that's the lake of fire. But for those that believe, there's everlasting life, not sitting on a bench, but being actively participating in God's eternal plan. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.